That was terrific. Thank you so much, praise team. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, especially when we're celebrating Resurrection Sunday, but actually there's two deaths in the New Testament Gospels that get a lot of attention. Two deaths. Two individuals who have similar ministries in many ways. They face similar conflicts, they face similar problems, they do similar things, and yet only one of them do we celebrate once a year in a very special way, that's today, and do we celebrate every single Sunday. Speaking about John the Baptist and Jesus. Now this morning, what I want to do is I want to talk about the similarities between John the Baptist and Jesus, and then I want to talk about the dissimilarities between the disciples of John the Baptist and Jesus. And what we're going to see is the response of the disciples of Jesus is going to end up being a whole lot different than the disciples of John. And that's why we're going to celebrate today, and we celebrate every single week, the fact that Jesus was resurrected. And it's because of what the disciples saw, what the disciples experienced, and how the disciples' life was changed. And I think what you see when you look at the disciples' lives, you're going to see that they offer what I would call an irrefutable validation for the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, just like he had predicted. Let's pray. Lord, you thank you so much for this morning. We're grateful for Jesus, who came and died for our sins so that we might have eternal life. We're thankful for all that he put up with in life and for the terrible death that he went through on our behalf. Thank you so much, and help us as we hear your word and look at it together, that you would touch our hearts, and that we would be all the more examples and witnesses for you that we should be. In Christ's name we pray, amen. The similarities, the connections between Jesus and John are really rather stunning if you think about it. In fact, it all begins with the fact that in the Old Testament, both of these individuals are predicted. If you look in the writings of Isaiah, you'll find in Isaiah chapter 40 that there is an individual who's going to come and make the pathway of the Lord straight. Well, sure enough, in the New Testament, Jesus identifies that individual as John the Baptist. And of course, he makes it straight for the Lord, which is Jesus himself. And in the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, what you have is this reference to an Elijah who is coming to restore the hearts of the children to the parents and such, and before the fiery great day of the Lord. And Jesus himself would say, that Elijah is John the Baptist, if you can handle that. And again, Jesus being the Lord. So even in the Old Testament, these two are paired together. Not only that, but they were paired together in the fact that they were both announced by the same angel, Gabriel. Gabriel announced both the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus. In fact, both of their mothers, one was barren, an older woman, Elizabeth, and of course, the Virgin Mary, neither one of them were supposed to be able to have children. And both of them were incredibly surprised when they found out that they were both going to have a child. Both their mothers were shocked, as well as everybody else around. In fact, you know, John and Jesus, they actually met before they were born. And John, even when he saw Mary with Jesus in the womb, greeted him. Let's just take a look. In Luke chapter 1, now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And later, this is what Elizabeth says, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." And as you know, Jesus and John were cousins. They were relatives, and that's why Mary went to go see Elizabeth as soon as she found out that she was pregnant. Lots of connections. they both began a ministry, and guess what they did in their ministry? They preached repentance, and they baptized, both of them. Again, let's just take a look, and we'll see in Matthew chapter 3. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. And then if you look at several other verses in Luke and John, you'll see the same thing. Jesus said, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And later, and there was a great throng of people from Judea and Jerusalem, the very same people. Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and they were, and there he was spending time and baptizing. So you had some of the same people coming out to see both John the Baptist and Jesus. Now today, that would bring a certain competitiveness, right? You wouldn't want to go from one church to the other and back and forth. It would just look kind of funny, right? That didn't bother them. In fact, both of them publicly complimented the other one. We see this in Luke chapter 3. John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptized you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals." Well, of course, Jesus is going to pay a public compliment to John. "I say to you, greater among those born of women, there is no one greater than John." So publicly, they didn't compete for all those same people. They publicly proclaimed the other individual was an impressive person in their own right. They were also both prophets. Jesus tells us they were both prophets. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said this, "But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you. And one who's more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.'" He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 40. And then later Jesus says this. Remember when Jesus is in Nazareth and the response is so negative? "But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household.'" And of course that was what Jesus was experiencing. "And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief." Both of them were questioned by the same religious authorities. When they were out doing ministry, the same individuals came to both of them. We find in John chapter 4, this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and the Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And then later it says, "Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, 'Why then are you baptizing, if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?'" In other words, who do you think you are? And that was the complaint of the religious leaders. Well, and in the case of Jesus, when he entered the temple later, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? Who do you think you are?" The very same complaints. Not only were they both questioned much the same way, but they were condemned the same way. Both of them were condemned as having demons. In Luke chapter 7, "But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John." And Jesus says, "For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon." And then, of course, in the case of Jesus, the scribes who came from Jerusalem were saying he's possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. And later in John, a division occurred again among the Jews because of these words, and many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" The same people who questioned him were the same people who criticized him, and the same people who condemned him as having demons. Both of them. Same questions. Same criticism. Same condemnation. And both of them fired back the very same way. Almost verbatim. John said this, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" And then, of course, later in the book of Matthew, we read Jesus saying, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" And finally, both of them were arrested. Both of them were arrested by government authorities. And both of them were executed by reluctant rulers who did not want to execute them. The reason they executed them was both for the very same reason. They were egged on by people who were bitter, and people were upset and wanted them killed. In the case of the king, Herod Antipas, he had an illicit relationship with his brother's former wife, Herodias, and she wanted him dead. She wanted John the Baptist's head on a platter. And of course, in the case of Jesus, the religious leaders were bitter, and they wanted Jesus dead. They were filled with envy. We read that, of course, in Mark chapter 6. Herodias had a grudge against him, that's John the Baptist, and wanted to put him to death, and could not do so. And why couldn't she? Her husband was protecting. So Herod was afraid of John, knowing he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. A reluctant leader, because he knew he had an innocent man. And it was the very same case with Jesus, because we find in Matthew chapter 27, when Jesus is on trial, Pilate knows full well why that man is being put before him. It's because of the envy of the religious leaders. And Matthew 27 says, "For he knew that because of envy they had handed him over." And in chapter 18 of John 19, "And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him." If you look at the time when Jesus stood before the religious authorities, three times, not one time, not two times, three times Pilate says, "I find no guilt in this man." In fact, he sends him off to Herod. Herod says the same thing. And Pilate brings that up. No, the guy didn't do anything wrong. That was the same case with John. Didn't do anything wrong. "I find no guilt in him." And as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. Herod did not want to kill John. Pilate did not want to kill Jesus. They were egged on by people who were bitter and upset with them. Both of them were wrongful executions by innocent men, and the rulers both knew that both those guys were innocent. Do you see all the parallels? In fact, so parallel that after John was beheaded by Herod Antipas, he heard about Jesus' ministry. And in Mark chapter 6, verse 16, he voices the fact that Jesus is none other than John the Baptist come back to life. He was convinced that Jesus was John. That's how similar they were. But John the Baptist had not risen from the dead, did he? In fact, we're not told that his family came to get the body. No relatives came to get the body. Who came to get the body of John the Baptist? It was his disciples. His disciples. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. What about Jesus? Did Jesus' family, we know he had at least two brothers, Jude and James, probably others. Did his family show up? No. Once again, we see a parallel. Instead, what happens is a disciple. His name is Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man, but a secret disciple. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission, so he came and took his body. I want you to notice he was a secret disciple. He was a secret disciple who comes forth. Why? Because unlike John the Baptist's disciples, Jesus' disciples didn't even have the guts to go ask for his body. They were more disillusioned than John's disciples were initially. They were more fearful. They were more disillusioned, even initially, than Jesus' disciples, or than John's disciples. John the Baptist's death ended the movement he began. When John the Baptist died, it all ended, folks. When he died, their bond, that unity they had, ended. And what happened after that was some of them probably went back to the life they were living before. Others of them probably latched on with Jesus' disciples. That would have made sense. But as far as the impactful ministry that John the Baptist had, it died when he died. And his disciples just carried him off and buried him. And that was it. That was it. It's obvious the very same thing would have happened to Jesus' disciples. And the reason we know it's obvious that would have happened to Jesus' disciples is because of their initial reaction. Only the women came to visit the tomb. Where were those disciples? They weren't going to show up. It was just some gals who showed up. And then how about those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, where Jesus appears to them, and they don't recognize him at first. And they're surprised that he doesn't know what has happened in Jerusalem. And they make the comment, they say, "We had hoped that he was the one that would redeem Israel. We had hoped." In other words, it's over. Their messianic dreams were over. The whole thing shot to pot. It's gone. It's over. And we know we thought that, that it was over. They thought it was over because even when those two women show up at the tomb, when Mary Magdalene, when Johanna and the Marys, when they show up and they go back and tell the news, what's the response of the disciples? What you been smoking? What you been drinking? They don't believe a word of it. They're coming back all excited, and they don't believe a word of it. And what about those two fellows on the road to Emmaus? They report it. And what's the response? No, no. In fact, let's just go to Mark's passage here in Mark chapter 16. "Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. And she went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping." What were the disciples doing? Were they all sitting in a circle going, "Okay, now all we have to do is wait, because sometime today..." Jesus three times had told them, ever since Caesarea Philippi, three distinct times Jesus had stopped them and said, "The Son of Man will be delivered up to the religious leaders, and they will mock him, they will beat him, they will crucify him, and he will be resurrected the third day." But they weren't waiting for that. They didn't believe it. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. And after that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on the way to the country. That's those guys on the road to Emmaus. And they went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. And of course, Thomas was the worst. Thomas had to stick his finger in the holes in Jesus' side before he believed. What does that tell you about the likelihood these guys are going to carry on? It was over for them. In their mind, it was over. The grave was the end of John the Baptist's impactful ministry. And the grave was due to be the end of Jesus' impactful ministry. But instead, Jesus' death became the beginning of the explosion of the church. And why? Well, there's only one answer. The women were right. Jesus rose from the grave. And that's what made Jesus' disciples dissimilar from John's disciples. They saw something John's disciples never saw. Jesus actually rose from the dead. There is no intelligible reason for the birth and the survival and the growing of the church, except for the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. Otherwise, Jesus' disciples would have been parallel with John's disciples, just like Jesus' whole life was parallel with John's life. In fact, there's no question the gospel writer, when he's writing it, and he tells the things about John, as you can see, he's almost a typological figure for Jesus. What you see happening with John, guess what? You're going to see it with Jesus. Except for one thing. Jesus is going to rise from the dead. And that's going to change everything. Famous British preacher Alexander McLaren said this about the disciples. He said, "They would have melted away into the mass of the nation. And at the most, they would have been one more petty Galilean sect that would have lived for a generation and died out when the last of Jesus' companions died." That's what would have happened if Jesus hadn't resurrected from the dead. Only because Jesus was seen by others. First, of course, it was the women. And then it was those other disciples. Soon it was all of them. And then later, and by the way, he appeared on numerous occasions. And then finally, in Corinthians, we're told there's over 500 people at once. These guys stood together. These women, they stood together. And they were united and they were bonded together. And not only did they stick together because of what they saw, but they were changed. They were totally changed. They now had a whole new understanding of Jesus and his mission. And they were transformed. They were transformed from being doubt-filled individuals lacking courage to all of a sudden people that could stand up in front of enormous groups of individuals with great courage and in the face of opposition preach Jesus crucified. You know, it's amazing when you compare the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you compare the Gospels, what you see of the disciples there and what you see of them in the book of Acts. In the Gospels, they're bumbling, confused. Every time you look around, they seem so slow-witted. And then you come to the book of Acts and my goodness, what has happened to these guys? They're amazing. It's because they saw the resurrected Jesus and the Holy Spirit had come upon them and everything was different. Everything. And throughout the book of Acts, what you have is this mantra that is repeated over and over and over again that explains how these guys became what they became, how these women got so much courage, and why they faced so much opposition and persecution and didn't budge on their belief. The mantra that we read over and over again, this Jesus raised up again to which we are all witnesses. Or later in chapter 3, but you disown the holy and righteous one, and you ask for murder to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. In chapter 10, God raised him up on the third day and granted that he would become visible, not to all the people, but to the witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. Throughout the book of Acts, we keep hearing this mantra over and over and over again. We're witnesses. We saw him. That's why we're speaking to you. Now, of course, understand something. Fake news did not start in the 20th century in America. I think the greatest example of fake news ever was how the Pharisees and the religious leaders handled this. If you look in Matthew chapter 28, we read this. Some of the guard came to the city and they reported to the chief priests all that had happened. Now, you know, when I read that, I'm thinking, if you read what they saw, and I was one of the chief priests, I would have fell on my knees and said, well, Jesus, please don't kill me. That's not what happens when they tell them everything that happened. When they assembled the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ear, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story has been widely spread among the Jews and to this day. That was the story that was spun. But just like today, there's a fair amount of people that are able to have enough common sense not to listen to the spin. And they had a hard time believing the fact that, you know, you're telling me a bunch of soldiers confessed to falling asleep? And that these timid guys that didn't even show up at his trial, they just disappeared. They snuck in there and somehow moved a stone, got in there undetected, took his body, got out, and the guys are still sleeping. And furthermore, how could they know that those guys stole the body if they were asleep? How do you know grave robbers didn't do it? How do you know if a bunch of soldiers didn't do it? Good grief. And the result was, as soon as the disciples began to preach the gospel, we read in the book of Acts, thousands of people respond. Every time Peter stood up, thousands. Now understand something, and this is important. If you were going to start a revival and preach this idea that Jesus was raised from the dead, if I were there, I would have said, guys, let's start in Galilee. Jesus did most of his miracles there. They don't know what happened in Jerusalem. They can't check anything out. They can't walk down the street and look at the tomb. Let's start in Galilee. Where do they start? Right in Jerusalem. Right where Jesus was crucified. Right where people could go right outside and look at the tomb. Thousands of people came to Christ immediately when they started preaching the resurrection. People that had been calling for his death beforehand. They were so impressed with these honest, sincere men. These honest, sincere men that, by the way, God was granting them ability to do miracles. And their believability only heightened. Every time that they were threatened, every time they were beaten, and one of them was killed, it just made people believe them all the more, because only an absolute fool would allow himself to be beaten or killed for a lie, something he knew wasn't true. And the people knew that these guys and these gals, they were not liars. They were straightforward people, just telling what happened. And they weren't fools. They were healing people. You know, there's a lot of solid apologetic reasons for believing that Christ rose from the dead. There's lots of good evidence for that. But I think to me one of the most compelling things is just the stubbornness of the people who believed that he rose from the dead and did not budge. And you could beat them, you could kill them, and they're not going to change your mind. It didn't matter what the cost was. A Yale professor, Dr. Justo Gonzalez, he put it well when he said this: from its very beginning, Christianity was no easy matter. The Lord died on the cross, condemned as a criminal, and soon after, Stephen was stoned to death, and then James was beheaded by Herod and Agrippa. And ever since then, and to our own day, there have been those who have had to seal their witness with their blood. And folks, it's still going on today. And the church just keeps growing. It was just recently Open Doors came out with a statistic that this last 2022, Open Doors reported, and this was in, I read this also, BBC, British Broadcasting. Last year, 360 million Christians were either persecuted or discriminated against. 360 million just last year. That's not counting all the millions and millions over the centuries and how Rome for hundreds of years tried to wipe out Christianity, or the communists tried to wipe them out and are still trying to wipe them out. And you look at that number and you think, 360 million persecuted or discriminated against last year. Two things stand out. Number one, those people still aren't going to doubt the resurrection. They're going to keep right on believing. And secondly, how do you come up with 360 million in 1 year when you start out with a handful of individuals who don't even want to believe that Jesus rose from the dead? They didn't even think it was possible. They refused to believe it at first. And we've got over a billion people today that believe what they said. And it doesn't matter if you shoot them. Doesn't matter if you beat them, they're going to keep believing it. Something completely changed their lives. And it's something that completely changes our lives today. And that's why we know Jesus rose from the dead. It's the only explanation for the church. Understand something. Jesus, three times, as I said earlier, predicted his death and his resurrection. And he first did it at Caesarea Philippi about 2.5 years into his ministry. Just moments before he said that, he made another prediction. And you know what that prediction was? The gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail. Jesus predicted the billions of people. And that's why it's so easy to believe he was absolutely correct when he predicted he'd rise from the dead. In fact, the two are connected. The only reason you have over a billion people worshiping today and every single Sunday is because his other prediction came true. He rose from the dead. How else? What other explanation do you give for the church? It's birth, it's survivability, it's growth. And for you go back to Voltaire, you can go back and you can look at all sorts of individuals that said that the church is in its last moments. It's about to die. No, Voltaire died. And the church just keeps going on and growing and growing, even in countries where it's being persecuted. That's the power. That's the whole reason you and I are here today. It's the reason churches are packed all over America. It's because people believe that Jesus rose from the dead and that he changes lives, just like he changed the disciples' lives. But don't get confused. Showing up at a church or attending every Sunday or attending at Easter is going to get you saved. That's what makes you a Christian. The only way you become saved, the only way you become a believer is by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins, your own sins. He died for your sins, and he rose the third day. And by putting your complete trust in what he did, not what you did for yourself, you can't do anything to muster up God's appreciation for your godliness. But if you appreciate and thank him for what he did for you, that's how you become a believer. Recognizing your sin, recognizing his holiness that deals with your sin problem. That's how you become a believer. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus died. That's why Jesus resurrected. That's why you're probably here today. And that's why we will keep celebrating his resurrection every single Sunday, every single resurrection Sunday, every Easter, until he returns. We're just going to keep doing it. Because we know he's going to return, because we know he rose the first time. Romans 6:5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for Jesus, who willingly left his throne in heaven to take on the form of a bondservant and to become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We thank you that he is now exalted. And we thank you, Lord, that at one point we will have our own resurrected bodies to be like his. We look forward to that. We look forward to the new world that is coming. Thank you for loving us enough to save us from our sins. In Christ's name we pray, amen.